many of his disciples, and the his there is speaking of Jesus, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. We need God's help as we open his words, so can we pause here for a moment of prayer? Our prayer this morning, Father, is simple. Would you prepare our hearts, O God, and help us to receive? Would you break the hard and stony ground and help our unbelief? Would you plant your word down deep in us and cause it to bear fruit? Open up our ears to hear, and Lord, lead us in your truth. For where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so our prayer this morning, O God, is that you would reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses that Christ is Lord. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you track the usage of words, you notice that the use specifically of the word unfriend was almost non-existent until about the year 2007, which happens to line up quite well with when Facebook was just taking off. By 2009, the New Oxford American Dictionary had named unfriend its word of the year. And while the word unfriend may have been relatively new, at least in its popular usage, I think it's fair to say that the concept of unfriending or unfollowing someone is a very old concept. I would suggest that the idea of unfriending or unfollowing is, in fact, the concept that we see happening here at the end of John chapter 6. It's actually quite a contrast when you read the entire chapter 6 of John. You'll notice that there's a big change that happens from the beginning to the end. At the beginning, there's a lot of excitement about Jesus. As the chapter opens, everyone wants to be with Jesus. There's a huge crowd of people following him. Everyone has signed up saying, "I want to be on Jesus' side. I like that guy. I want to be his friend. I want to follow him." And we just read from the end of the chapter that by the time we get to the end, people are bothered by what Jesus say. They don't like it. They're grumbling at his hard words. And before you know it, they're leaving him. They are unfriending him. They are not following him. They are walking away. So what happens in the middle of John chapter 6 that causes large crowds of people who were with Jesus to now turn away from him? Well, if you read the whole chapter, you notice that in the middle, Jesus preaches a message about himself, about his identity, who he truly is, why he came, and what is required of all of those who would want to follow him, namely, belief. And as the crowd hears Jesus' message there in the middle, they get offended at what he has to say, and they decide they no longer want to follow him. They're going to unfriend him. They've changed their mind about him, and they're choosing to walk away. So John chapter 6 is a chapter of incredible contrast. The beginning opens with people loving Jesus. At the end, people are leaving Jesus. And this is what prompts Jesus to ask his question there in verse 67. He speaks this to his own disciples, who were presumably some of the only ones left now after everybody walks away. He says to them, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" We're in a series of studies here looking at some of the questions that Jesus asks in the Gospels. We know that Jesus doesn't ask questions because he lacks information, but his questions really reveal, they draw out what is true in someone's heart. And I think that's certainly the case of Jesus' question here in verse 67. It is a question which is incredibly relevant. It continues to be relevant today. The story of John chapter 6 that we see played out here, the story of excited followers of Jesus who want to be with him and listen to him and learn from him and enjoy him, to those who change their mind about him and want to leave him and unfollow him, is a story which continues to play out in our day today and has played out many, many times since this original time. How many people have at one time considered themselves to be followers of Christ? They would have identified themselves as a Christian. They may have sat among us in a place like this or in another gospel-preaching church, but then as time goes, something happens that causes them to say, "I'm not interested anymore. I don't think I want to follow Jesus," and they walk away. I think if we think, we don't have to think very hard of some that we may know, some friends, some family, some fellow people who were a part of our church family here who have chosen to walk away from Jesus. So Jesus' question here, I think, is incredibly relevant and necessary for us to consider. I think it's important for us as we begin to examine this text to ask ourselves that question. Think for a moment. What would make you decide that you'll walk away from Jesus? What would make you change your mind about Jesus? Perhaps it would be a situation that doesn't turn out the way that you wanted to. Incredibly difficult, painful things happen in life. And sometimes something like that happens in someone's life and they say, "You know what, God, if that's what's going to happen, I'm not interested." Or maybe it's a prayer, a specific prayer that you prayed and it doesn't seem like it gets answered, or at least it doesn't get answered in the way that you wanted it to be answered. Or maybe it's a Bible passage or Bible truth. It's something specific about God, something in the Bible that you don't like. You know, if you were to make God, you wouldn't make him that way. And you don't really like that aspect about him. And so you say, "If that's how God is, I'm not interested." Or maybe it's simply the desire to just be your own master and do your own thing. Maybe you've been a part of church and you've been here for a while and you sense Jesus' call that to follow him, you have to give up everything and you have to be you have to bow the knee to him and let him be your master. And you say, I don't think I'm interested in that. I didn't sign up for that. And so you want to go your own way. I don't know. You know, there's no way that I could do this without offending you. So we'll do it hypothetically here this morning, okay? Imagine that you walked in the front doors and I was greeting people as they were coming in today. And when you walked in, my question to you was this question. Why are you here? What made you get up this morning on a Sunday morning and get dressed and get breakfast and get in the car and get here on time? Why are you here? Why did you come? What was your motive that drove you to be here today? Some of you kids or some of you teens might say, "That's a great question. Fact is, I don't really want to be here today."
But I didn't have a choice. My parents said, you live in our house, the car's leaving, you're going to be in it. I was raised in a pastor's home. I grew up in church from diapers on. I know what that's like. Some of you kids may say, truth be told, if you were to stand at the front door and ask me that question, and if I were to answer it honestly, I would have to say, I really don't want to be here. I'm waiting for my chance to get out. It's interesting if you look at some studies on young people, particularly teens who were raised in church or who have been a part of a church. There have been two studies, Barna as well as USA Today, and both of them come up with a number around 75% who, after they graduate from high school, walk away from the church. So I don't think it's an irrelevant question for me to say, why are you here today? Or to think, to say, what would make you walk away from Jesus? Perhaps there are others of us here today, though, who need to think about this question as well. Why have we come here today? I don't know. Let me just, by the way, pause and say, I'm not going to ask you that question at the front door, okay? But maybe in a moment of honesty, you would say, I've come to church today because I want something from God. I just found out I have a health problem. Or I need better finances. Got some trouble not able to bring in enough money. Or I need a better marriage. I've got some marital problems. Or maybe just I need a marriage and there's girls there. I want a happier life. I've done some things this past week that make me feel guilty. And I think if I go to church, that somehow appeases those guilts. There are many motives, many reasons why people will walk into a church on Sunday. And so I think it's good for us to ask ourselves, why are we really here? I think that this sixth chapter of John really draws out why it is that motives matter in following Jesus. The question of why you're here today is a very important question. And this sixth chapter of John, if you survey it, which we'll take a moment to do here, shows that there were many people in the crowds who followed Jesus who did so for motives that really were not good motives. They had various reasons for being there. Let's just notice some of them. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd, so there's the image, okay? Large crowd followed him. Here's the motive. Because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So here's a large crowd following Jesus. They like his miracles. Maybe they're there because they like the entertainment of his miracles. Remember, there's no TV. There's no Chosen series to catch up on. But you can go see Jesus. And you can watch his miracles. And some of the crowd presumably were there for the entertainment factor of watching Jesus heal people. Guys who had never walked can walk. People who were blind can now see incredible things that Jesus is doing. And then there are others in the crowd who are there because they personally want Jesus to do a miracle for them. They're sick, or they have a family member who's sick or injured or needs healing. And so they're there because of Jesus' miracles. I don't know that it would be a stretch at all to say that there are people in churches around our country today who are there because they want something from Jesus. They want Jesus to do something for them. Either they want some sort of healing or help, or they just want to be there to be entertained. And there are plenty of churches who will give both entertainment, and some of them will even put on a little fake healing show for people as well. So that's why some people are there. Then notice verse 3 through 14 is the account where we see Jesus doing one of these miracles. So here's this massive crowd of people who loves Jesus' miracles, but the thing about miracles is this. Like, that guy might get to personally experience it, but when will I get to personally experience a miracle of Jesus? And then Jesus does a miracle that everybody gets to personally experience. Here are all these people with Jesus and there's no food. And Jesus takes this little lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he multiplies it so that the 5,000 men, and then if you add in women and children, you have a crowd upwards to 20,000 people, all eat and are satisfied with this food that Jesus provides. Now, that's a miracle. Who doesn't like free lunch, right? So here's a crowd that says, if you stick with Jesus, you get free food. In fact, Jesus points this out later on. You'll see they're still following him. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So now you're here not just to watch miracles, but you're here because you want lunch. Some of the crowd are hoping for another meal. Look at verse 30 and 31. This is what they say to Jesus. The people in the crowd say to Jesus. They say to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work, what miracle do you perform? Hint, 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 Jesus. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. That'd be a cool miracle again. I know we saw it yesterday, but my tummy's rumbling again today. And the man in the wilderness was a whole lot more than one meal. How about we do that again? They're asking Jesus essentially to provide another meal for them to satisfy their immediate temporary appetites. And then there is a third group of people who are represented by verse 15, who are following Jesus because they find him to be the perfect political candidate. If you think about it, Jesus, I mean, he really is the perfect political candidate. Here's Israel under the occupation of Roman rule, and Jesus could deal with that. He has power, he has authority, he can gather people, obviously. He could lead a rebellion against Rome. If there were any battles, he could heal the people who get injured in battle. If people die, he could raise them from the dead. He could feed the troops with meals that he provides from little lunches. I mean, after he becomes ruler and Rome's gone, they could just feed people all the time. Perfect political candidate. So you notice verse 15, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, there are people in the crowd who have it as their intention to come and take him by force and make him king. That's what they want. Jesus, we want you. You're our candidate. We want to make you king. And still today, we may say that there are people who find Christianity to be a useful tool insofar that it advances their political agendas. So you have people who are represented by at least three groups. Some who follow Jesus for the miracles that they can personally experience, some for the food, and some because they like the political opportunity there. Here is a crowd of people who have various purposes in following Jesus. But what's also true about this crowd is they have no desire to really listen to what Jesus is saying. They have no desire to learn the actual truth of what all these miracles point to, right? Jesus didn't just do miracles to be a sideshow. The miracles had meanings. In fact, if you read through John's gospel, that's what you'll notice. Here's a miracle that Jesus does, and then there's a discourse, there's teaching that explains that this miracle has a meaning. And the crowd loved the miracles. They loved the lunch. They didn't like the message. And the crowd had no appetite to hear what Jesus had to say. So what Jesus does in this sixth chapter of John is he doesn't give them more bread. You know what he gives them? He gives them a sermon. Jesus preaches here about himself being the bread of God that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see that verse 33. And of course, Jesus is speaking of himself. Just like you mentioned there, you said you want lunch, verse 30 and 31. How about you do a sign for us? Our fathers had manna in the wilderness. Jesus says, good, glad you brought up manna. I, he says, am the bread of God which has come down from heaven to give life to the world. Jesus is, of course, speaking of himself as God's provision for our eternal spiritual needs. Not lunch, spiritual needs. So you look at verse 35, you have this beautiful I am statement of Jesus where he says, I am the bread of life. And there in verse 35, he promises satisfaction for all who believe in him. This is what Jesus is driving at. This is what he wants the crowds to understand. The only right response of Jesus' genuine disciples to him, if you see him as God's provision for our spiritual needs, is to believe in him, to embrace his coming as God's answer for what we as sinners need. That's what Jesus wants to help them understand. He says, I'm God's bread, God's provision, which have come down from heaven for you. And you would think the people would say, I'm interested in that. That's not what we see. Look at verse 41. Verse 41, you see that the people respond not with belief, but with grumbling. Much like Israel in the wilderness, as God had provided bread for them, their response to the bread, the manna, was grumbling. Jesus says, I'm God's bread from heaven provided for you, and they grumble. They essentially say to Jesus there in verse 41, how dare you say you've come down from heaven? We know where you're from. We know you're from up there in Nazareth. We know Joseph. We know Mary. You haven't come down from heaven. We know all about you. And yet these people who think they know all about Jesus don't reference the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. Know anybody else like that? They think they know all about Jesus, and so they, in their ignorance, grumble, they argue with Jesus. They begin already in their hearts here to reject Jesus and his message. But notice that Jesus continues to press this picture of bread as an analogy of God's provision for needy people. Look at verse 51. Jesus says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, many of us here this morning have no trouble understanding what Jesus is saying there in verse 51. If you just continue, if you don't know what he means, you can just continue to read through the Gospel of John or Matthew or Mark or Luke. And you'll see that Jesus here is speaking of the fact that he has come into this world as God's provision for us. And he has given himself, his flesh. You see that verse 51? And the living bread came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread which I give is my flesh. Jesus gives him his flesh, his body on the cross so that we may have life. And what does Jesus get? People saying, wow, Jesus, that's amazing. I never understood that about you. That's why you came, to give us spiritual life? No. Jesus just gets more arguing from them. They respond by continuing to reject Jesus' message. And then Jesus says something really hard. Look at verse 53 and 54. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, what Jesus says here in verse 53 and verse 54 is not really different from what he said in verse 51. Remember verse 51? He said, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He's already talked, I'm God's bread. You must eat of this bread to live forever. But now, as they continue to reject Jesus' message, Jesus says, let me just make it really blunt for you. And he says the same thing again, but he says it in a way that is almost disgusting, almost offensive to the Jewish people who would never drink blood. But Jesus here is referencing again the fact that he has come down from heaven to go to the cross. He will give his flesh and his blood up for us. And this salvation that Jesus has come to provide is not going to be a salvation that everybody has, but it is only for those who personally appropriate Jesus by faith. That's his language there in verse 51 of eating the bread. Or that's his language there in verse 53 and verse 54 of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's saying, it's not just enough to know information about me. You have to take me in. You have to believe me. You have to receive me. Only those who personally appropriate Jesus will have eternal life. This then is the background of what we read when we begin in verse 60, which is where we picked up our reading this morning. Verse 60 says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, this hard thing about flesh and blood, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, the word difficult that's used there doesn't mean difficult to understand, but it's a word that means that it's difficult to hear. It's harsh. It's demanding. It's offensive. When they heard Jesus say that, it just grated on their ears, and they said to themselves, that is unacceptable to me. And friends, I think what we need to recognize here as we move through this sixth chapter of John, now into this last portion, which we're going to give the remainder of our time's attention to, I think what we recognize is that Jesus, throughout this sixth chapter of John, is constantly working to bring people to a place where they must make a decision about who he truly is and why he truly came. There are crowds of people following Jesus, and they think they are his disciples, his followers. But Jesus will not allow these people to think that. He does not string them along and let them think that they are his disciples when, in fact, they're really only there for miracles or for lunch or for political possibilities. People must come to see Jesus for who he truly is. And so Jesus preaches a message about who he truly is. And it's blunt and it's graphic, we may say. But Jesus intends these people to understand that he has not just come to give you little miracles, little goodies of life, or to be a political candidate, or to feed you. And that's why Peter's answer there in verse 68 and 69 is absolutely appropriate, because Jesus throughout this passage is getting at the motive matter. Why have you come? Why are you following me? And Peter nails it. He gets it right here. When it comes to following Jesus, the choices are just two. There aren't lots of choices about religion out there. There's just two. It's either belief in Jesus or it's unbelief. That's it. Sometimes people are confused about whether they are true followers of Jesus or not. If we were to stand outside the crowd that day and we were to say to the crowd there, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you one of his disciples? The crowd would have said of themselves, sure, we're disciples. You see that in this passage? Beginning in verse 60, you see the word disciple used there. Therefore, many of his disciples, you see it again, verse 61, Jesus conscious that his disciples grumbled. So the word disciple is used throughout this passage to describe both the crowds of people who will walk away from Jesus, be offended by him, and to describe the 12, really it's 11, John tells us one of the 12 is a betrayer, who are Jesus' genuine, committed, true disciples and followers. And one of the things we need to recognize is that not every person who thinks that they're a disciple is actually a disciple. And that's really what Jesus is doing in this sixth chapter of John. One of the things that Jesus is doing is he's revealing, he's exposing false followers. He's got crowds of people following him, and he knows that many of them are not there because they want to be there. And he wants them to see their own heart's motives, so he reveals it. And the way that Jesus reveals the heart motives of people who are fake disciples, do you notice Jesus' method? He says hard things. Jesus has some hard sayings. Sometimes we think like, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He only said nice, easy things to people all the time. And that's simply not so. Jesus does not draw the lines so broadly that everyone feels included. He doesn't say to the crowds, you're here for lunch? Hey, stay. We'll do dinner later too. If you're here, that's fine. I just want you to be here. You're here because you want me to be king? I don't know. That's not quite why I came, but you know, stick around. Jesus doesn't draw these big, broad lines. What he does is he draws a very narrow line that actually makes us feel uncomfortable. Jesus, I don't know that I like you drawing it quite that narrow, we say. He says hard things. Jesus does this throughout the Gospels. He says the first will be last. He says love your enemies. He says turn the other cheek. He says take up your cross and follow me. He says let the dead bury the dead. Jesus has hard things to say. And this is certainly one of those instances. He's just said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. You have no life. And you look at verse 60, his disciples hear this and they say,
I don't like that. That offends me. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, did I say that too harshly? Okay, let me try to put it another way. How can I say it? How about everybody wants to be on Team Jesus, raise your hand. He doesn't say that. In fact, he just pushes it farther, doesn't he? Verse 60, they're offended at his statement. Verse 61, Jesus replies by saying, does this cause you to stumble? The word stumble there is the Greek word skandalizo. It's a word that means to scandalize, to offend. He looks right at them when they're offended and says, does this offend you? And then he goes on to say something more, verse 62. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now he's drawing on the fact that they are so offended that seven times in this sermon, Jesus has said, I've come down from heaven. And he said, you haven't come down from heaven. We know where you're from. Jesus says, you're offended about that? What are you going to think when I go up? Now, this idea of ascending or going up in John's gospel can mean two things. It can either mean going up to the cross. That's one way it's used. Or it can be ascending to heaven. But either way, if you're troubled about Jesus saying he came down from heaven, you won't believe him about that. There's no way. He's going to blow your mind when you see what's about to happen. He says, you're offended about that? Just hold on and see. You see, the problem is that the people who are hearing Jesus' words here are hearing them only in the fleshly, literal way. Eat your flesh? That does not sound good. Drink your blood? That offends me. So Jesus says, verse 63, you know, you can't understand what he's talking about, can you? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, simply hearing what Jesus say in fleshly terms, profits nothing. The reason you misunderstand is because you only hear fleshly, literal terms. You do not have the Spirit of God working in your life. The words that Jesus have spoken are spirit and they are life, he says. You need the Spirit to bring understanding to you. The reason you don't get what he's saying is because the Spirit is not giving you understanding, and it's because of your own unbelief. He says, verse 64, there are some of you who simply do not believe. What is it that is keeping people from hearing what Jesus is really saying? Remember he said this to them? They said, hey, Jesus, do a miracle for us so that we will believe. And Jesus flips it around essentially and says, you want to see, you want to hear, believe, and then you'll get it. These are people who have refused to believe Jesus already. They are arguing with him. They are grumbling about him. They are fighting with him throughout this chapter. They refuse to believe. And then verse 65 says it doesn't surprise him. He knows this. In fact, he tells them again here. This is the second time in the gospel, the sixth chapter, he says this. For this reason, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Verse 44, he said the same thing to these people. Talk about Jesus' hard sayings. This is one of his hard sayings. You can't come to him unless the Father has been at work in your life, unless the Spirit opens your understanding to hear his words as words of life. Sometimes we like to think that we are the ones who have sovereign authority to do whatever we want in life, and that simply isn't so. God is sovereign. We are not. And God is sovereign over all things, including salvation. And Jesus says these hard, hard words to these people. And in essence, he draws a line in the sand here. And he says, you want to believe in me? This is who I am. And almost nobody wants to cross that line that Jesus draws in the land, in the sand. And so you see verse 66. As a result of this, all this message that he has preached about who he is and about really exposing the hearts of false followers, as a result of this, many of his disciples, there's the word again, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. The disciples who left Jesus that day were not truly disciples, were they? Well, they were. They thought they were. They were there for lots of nice reasons. They wanted the Jesus show. They wanted the Jesus lunch. They wanted the Jesus king. They didn't really want Jesus. And so they walked away. And then Jesus turns to his own disciples in verse 67.
I don't know. It seems the way that this is written is that this is almost all that's left. Maybe there are only 12 there. And here they are, these ones that Jesus knows. He has personally chosen them to be his own disciples. They've been with him now for quite a while. He knows that one in the group is not true. He's a devil. He's a betrayer, John tells us in verse 70 and 71. But Jesus turns to these disciples in the quietness and in the disappointment. They probably are going like, oh, Jesus, you put that a little bit harsh. Could you just lighten up a little bit? They might stick with you. And Jesus turns to them and he essentially says to them, how about you? You going to go too? The door's open. Everybody else is walking out. You gone? You're going to unfriend, you're going to unfollow, you're going to walk away, you're going to change your mind. Peter's answer here is so beautiful because it resonates deeply in the heart of all true believers. His answer is our answer, isn't it? If you're a genuine believer here this morning, you hear Jesus' question there in verse 67, are you going to walk away? Are you going? Our answer is Peter's answer. The reason we're not walking away, there's two things Peter says here. First, he says there's nowhere else to go. And he says there's no one else like you. See that verse 68? There's nowhere else to go. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Yes, everybody was leaving. They were going somewhere. But think about it. That's what it is. To go away from Jesus, you have to go somewhere, right? So where are you going to go? What's going to answer the deep, probing, yearning questions of your heart that keep you up at night? What's really going to satisfy you? What's going to give you meaning and purpose? Where are you going to fit? Where are you going to go? To go away from Jesus, you have to go somewhere. Some go away from Jesus and they turn to the secular world and say that the world around us has all the answers for life, and so I'm going to find and spend my life enjoying the secular world. Some turn to science and say that science has the answers for life. I'm going to find my meaning in science. Maybe it's government. Some decide that to live the truly blessed and happy life is to have the perfect government. And so they go away from Jesus and try to make this world a nice place by establishing the best government they can. Or some just give their lives to social causes or maybe hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. Where are you going to go? You say, I'm going to go and do everything fun I can because life is quick. And I don't know how long I have, so I gotta load up on the fun. Friends, when you turn away from Jesus, you have to go somewhere. So where really do you have to go? Peter here says what all believers say in our hearts. He says, Lord, we've been with you. We've heard your words. And yes, they're hard words sometimes, but they're true words. They are words that give eternal life to those who believe. And we believe. And no one else has your words, and no one else has your works. And so, Jesus, we have nowhere else to go. Peter's simple statement here is an expression of the fact that these disciples really did understand who Jesus was. And they had come to follow him as the living God. They had been satisfied by him. Isn't that the illustration that Jesus used throughout the passage? I'm God's bread that's come down from heaven for you to give you life and satisfaction. And when Jesus says to the disciples, the door is open, you can go if you want. Peter says, how can we go? We've only found satisfaction in one, and that's you. Long ago, some 700 years prior to this, Isaiah wrote what we read this morning is chapter 55. And in it asked this question, why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? And then there's instruction. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and listen to me. Listen that you may live. And Peter says here to Jesus, we can't go because we've listened to you and we know you have the words of eternal life.
Where else can we go?
And then secondly, he says, there's no one else like you. Verse 69, we've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There's no one else like you. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, I think through verse 46, Jesus tells a very short parable about, says, the kingdom of heaven is like a person who finds a treasure buried in a field. And when he finds that treasure, he rejoices and goes and sells everything that he has to buy that field and possess that treasure, because he sees that treasure is the thing that is of priceless value. That's what Peter is saying here in verse 70, or verse 69. God, Jesus, we've come to recognize you are the Holy One of God. You are the true treasure. We have found you. We have believed in you. There's no chance we're walking away. Friends, I don't know. I hope that those concepts of verse 68 and verse 69 resonate with your hearts. There's nowhere else to go. And there's no one else like you. If I were to catch you at the front door and ask you why you're here today, I hope that your answer would be something like what Peter says here. I'm here today to come and worship and learn of Jesus because I love Jesus as my Lord. I want to fellowship with his people. I want to delight in his presence because there's nowhere else to go and there's no one else like him and there's nowhere else I'd rather be today. He is my heart's delight. He is my joy and he is my treasure. I pray it would be so. Perhaps, friend, you're here today and you hear this and you think about this sixth chapter of John and you say, you know, I don't know that I find myself able to say what Peter says here. I don't know that's why I came here today. I think maybe I would be represented maybe by someone else in the crowd that left that day. Interested to some degree in Jesus, following kind of. Friend, if that's you and you've never really believed in Jesus, you know, you've tried enough of the world out there to know that the answers are not out there and the answers are not in you. And as you sit here today, you're still hungry. And Jesus has come and said, I am the bread of life to satisfy you. And as you listen to Jesus' words this morning, the Spirit of God is at work in your life. He's showing you your need. He's calling you to himself. Is pointing to Christ as your answer for the problem of your sin, and you've not believed in Jesus before, then friend, I invite you today, I encourage you today, I plead with you today to repent, to turn from your sin, which will never satisfy you, and turn to Christ, who is the bread of life, who will only, always, forever satisfy you. If you'll simply admit that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself, and if in simple faith you'll turn to Christ, believing that he alone died in your place to take your punishment on the cross, that he absorbed God's wrath that should have been against you to forgive you of your sin, and if you'll bow your broken heart and your humble head and ask him simply to come into your life and save you today, he'll do that. And he will be your treasure. And you will be his true disciple. As we close in prayer, I'll give just a quiet moment. If that's what God's doing in your heart, I encourage you to respond to him. Simple repentance and faith. Just a moment of quiet, and then we'll pray. Truly, Lord, where else can we go? We have nowhere else to go. We've tasted of the living bread. We've drunk of the fount of the water of life. We've found the true treasure. There is no one else like you. So for us this morning who are genuine believers, who are following you because we see you for who you are and we love you and we have bowed the knee to you as our Lord and our King, and you have given us spiritual life and you have opened our eyes by your grace, we say Peter's words here today. Lord, if there are others today who are not satisfied, who are hungry deep on the inside and have not found you to be their life, may it be so today. Do your work in our hearts, whatever way you would so choose to do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Close by singing a hymn.